Maine, not far from where I grew up. It's great. Okay, this evening, thank you. That was a beautiful song. I haven't heard that since the early 70s. That was a great quartet song, Southern Gospel Quartet. Beautiful message. Jesus will outshine them all. One thing I wanted us to just pause for a moment and just say the word glorious hope. Say glorious hope. That tonight is what we're going to continue a little bit on, this whole issue of the fact that our glorious hope tonight is that we are going to be very soon in a place where we will realize everything. You think of all the trouble and heartache and sorrow in this earth and all the misery and suffering that's gone on, and that the end of it will come to pass soon. And when that happens, we'll enter into the most glorious hope possible. So tonight I wanted to just maybe do a quick review here. There's three passages tonight that we always, that you want to remember concerning the rapture of the church. And that is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 57. And then also 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. And then also John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Those are the key passages of great promise tonight that give the categorical doctrine of the translation and the resurrection, the resurrection of those that are dead in Christ to heaven, and then the translation of those that are here on this earth to be caught up together with them in the clouds. So there are 7 points here in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm just going to review them very quickly. And they all begin with the word R, the letter R. One is the realization. We are under to understand its occurrence. In verse 13, it shows that, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren," the Apostle Paul says, "concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." So the realization here is God wants us to know about the future events. That's a very important thing. As I said the other night, the 27% of the Bible is prophecy. And 27%, that's almost a third of the entire Bible is about prophecy. So he doesn't want us to be ignorant. This softens the blow. This softens the blow of when someone, a loved one, passes away. This encourages us to know, and that all day long I've been thinking about this. In my own personal life, it softens the blow. You get the immediate heartache and the sorrow about what someone that's lost, but then you know Jesus comes in your heart and he says, "Listen, this is not all there is. This is not the final word. Something else is going to happen, and it's going to happen as a promise to you." So the realization, number one. Number two, the revelation. The revelation. It's directly from the Lord. It's not the Apostle Paul who's written something here, but this is from the Lord. In verse 15, "For thus we say to you by the word of the Lord that this is exactly what God has promised." So it came from the lips of the creator of the universe. Wonderful revelation. Number three, the return. Acts 1:11. The angels that were waiting there as Jesus departed up in the clouds. What'd they say? They said, listen, the same, why you stand here gazing? Because this same Jesus who's being taken out of your presence now will also one day come back in the same manner and receive you unto himself. That's a great promise tonight. And that's because of the command. Now, three times we had talked about there were three shouts in the Word of God. The commanding shout that would come from Jesus, the call of the archangel, the trumpet of the Lord, all these things. We're going to single out the coming of the Lord. But remember Lazarus, Jesus said, come forth, Lazarus. That was one of the key shouts. Secondly, on the cross, as Jesus was hanging there on the cross and he died, there was a shout that came from him. And it was that it is finished. It is finished. Then the third shout that came in comes in the clouds when, as it says here in verse 16, that there'll be a shout and Jesus will return. So that's the return. That's the beauty of the return. Then there's the resurrection. That's the number four thing about the points that are here in this chapter. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then the resurrected bodies, the glorified incorruptible bodies fit for the heavenly realms will be there. And this is what's beautiful. And remember what it said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in 51, where it says, and this mortal will take on immortality, and this corruptible will take on incorruption. And God will change in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the last trump sounds. So that'll be a resurrection that'll be unbelievable. Then number five is the removal. As soon as the dead are raised, the living believers on the earth will not be resurrected, but will be transformed or translated into heaven. And that's a beautiful testimony of how God keeps his promise. We're going to be removed from this earth. Then six is going to be a reunion. All, as verse 17 says, that all of that be in Christ will live forever. This will be a union. And it doesn't speak about any particular groups. It says all will be united together. Now, the seventh thing is the reassurance. And that's why in verse 18 chapter, there's a words that says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So that's the reassurance. And then we went on, remember we talked about the rapture and we talked about the word, why the word rapture is in the Bible. It's a part of the word coming from the Latin word, mean rapturo, which was from the Greek word, meaning harpazo. So these are the things. And now we talked about a little bit about the mystery of God. A mystery is a truth that's being revealed by God for the first time. It's not a mystery that we can't determine here. It's a little different meaning in the New Testament. Even though there are mysterious things that are going to happen, the reality is this is a mystery that is a truth of God being revealing something for the first time. And so this little passage here really reveals a very detailed revelation of something that God says, I'm going to tell you something new. Up to this point, people didn't know this. In 1 Corinthians 15, it revealed it. Jesus spoke to the disciples, remember in John 14, 15, and 16, he spoke about, he says, and when he has come, meaning the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth and he'll reveal to you things about me and things to come, okay? Then we found out there's actually five main theories about the rapture. We're going to get right into some new stuff tonight, but the pre, mid, post, partial, and pre-wrath. The pre, tribulation, pre-rapture, pre-tribulational rapture, the mid-tribulational rapture, the post-tribulational rapture, in other words, the beginning, the middle, and the end, and then the partial rapture, where throughout the tribulation period, people who finally get it right and begin to watch and look for Jesus' return, there'll be groups that go up. And we don't know how many it'll be and what it'll be and the timing, but it'll be during the tribulation period, tribulation time. Then the pre-wrath. The pre-wrath, the best the scholars can come up with is about 5.5 years into the tribulation. Then God will remove the church, and that's the pre-wrath rapture. Now, the thing is that these are all different reasons and theories. But what is the right one? The right one that we believe tonight, I'm going to show you very clearly from the scriptures, and we already started a little bit of it the last time, is the pre-tribulational rapture. Now, let me say, just to start out as a foundational reality tonight, if I don't have a confident hope that Jesus is going to return at some specific time, but it's just kind of nebulous when he is going to come back, and I'm going to have to wait and wait and this and that, that isn't really a good comforting hope at all. But the fact that he says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, it's when the trumpets sound, it's going to happen, bang, all of a sudden, instantly, it's going to be, I'm going to be transformed, and the ones in the grave are going to come forth. They're going to be resurrected up in the clouds, and then you and I that remain will be translated and caught up to be with them and transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Remember we talked about what a twinkling or a blink of the eye is. It's just a quick blink, and it's one stage and then another. And that's how quick it is. And that's what gives the greatest hope and why the pre-tribulational rapture position is correct. Okay, so we're going to divide this, and we did it last time. What I said was we're going to take the word pre-trib, P-R-E-T-R-I-B, pre-trib. Okay, that's one. We'll take that just as one word, all right? Now, last time we talked about that, first of all, the P, what does that stand for? So when you're talking to people and they're arguing with you and they say there's only one resurrection and we believe that the church has got to get straightened out before God's going to return, even though there's been 2,000 years plus where the church didn't quite get straightened out. But the people now that live here, we got to get straightened out for Christ's return. So when you talk to people like that, you want to get, this is some how you can very simply and very carefully understand what God's talking about and why the pre-tribulational position makes sense. So let's look. First of all, we had talked about that the P stands for the place of the church in the book of Revelation. That's pretty important because you and I are part of the church tonight, okay? So where do we fit in the book of Revelation? None of the key passages that deal with the tribulation mention the church. None of the passages that deal with that horrible time of 7 years is the church ever mentioned, okay? So in Revelation chapter 4, verse chapter 19, the primary section which deals with and describes the tribulation period, that's the period of time, and guess what? The church isn't mentioned one time during any of those chapters. Not one time. So, chapter 1 through 3 of Revelation, the church is mentioned 19 times. What is those three chapters talking about? They're talking about the different churches, Ephesus, Thyatira, Sardis, all these different ones, and they're speaking about the church and the function of the church. But then all of a sudden in chapter 4, it gets silent. And so again, it's mentioned that the church is mentioned after the 19 times. It's again mentioned one more time. The 19th time in Revelation 22, verse 16. So, between these times, the church is strangely, of Jesus Christ is not mentioned with the account of the events that are going to happen on the earth. So, strong evidence that the church will not be here during the tribulation. You see what I'm making for a point? If it's not mentioned, why isn't it mentioned? It's because it's dealing with a whole other different thing. So, then we talked a number about things, that the P standing for that. Now we come to the R in pre-trib. The R means the removal of the restrainer. R means the removal of the restrainer. Now, right now, there are three important ages that take place from the present age to eternity. There's the time right now, we're in the present time. And we're having a time of restraint right now. We, even though it's horrible, we see all these political things that are happening. We see all kinds of things happening around the world, wars and rumors of wars, and it seems like governments are fighting and people are fighting. You got Hamas and all the Hezbollah and all these things happening all around the world. But you know what? We still are able to preach the gospel. And why is that? Because something is restraining it. Now, the tribulation age after the rapture, there's a great age of rebellion. There'll be a great age of rebellion. That's during the tribulation age. And that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9 describes that. Then there's, thirdly, a messianic age. And this is after the second coming of Christ. There's an age of revelation. That's a time when Jesus is going to show the whole world just who he is and establish his throne upon King David's throne in Jerusalem and rule for 1,000 years of incredible, perfect peace. That's the timing there. So those three ages, the Holy Spirit is restraining in the first age right now. Now, something is holding it back. Something is holding it back. We're not sure. I mentioned the Holy Spirit because that's what it is, but I'm going to show you why that is. The evil that is coming to this earth is nothing like we have seen so far. Some days I wonder, could anything get worse? But believe me, when this restraining force is removed, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks about, believe me, I'm glad we're going to be out of here. If you read the chapters 6 through 19 of Revelation, you know why, with all the things that happen in this earth. So, what will it be like when the things described concerning the Antichrist reign, what will it be? Many guess that there are several different things that could this restraining force be. Roman Empire, the Jewish state, the Apostle Paul, the preaching of the gospel, that's pretty close. Human government, no, that isn't working too well. Elijah was one of the greatest prophets of all time. Some unknown heavenly being, Michael the archangel, the Holy Spirit, or the church made up of believers. There's only one conclusion that we came up with, remember last time, and that is he is who is holding back. It says that in the phrase there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. It speaks about this, and let's just look there quickly. That's in 2 Thessalonians. If you can turn there, look quickly, because this will help you to remember this as I desire to do that. It says in verse 6, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time." And then verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Okay, the word in verse 6 there is in the neuter, the Greek in the neuter gender. It says, so now we know what is restraining. And then in verse 6, when it says he, I have the New King James, it capitalizes the word he, who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. That word is in the masculine. So you've got the whatever it was, the force is whatever that is. So in putting it together, we find that basically the first part is the principle of that is that what is restraining? It's a principle. Something's happening, restraining it. What is the restraint? Well, I know missionaries all around the world. We have right in this community a lot of very bad things that could happen overnight that could really put unbelievable pressure on believers. We wouldn't be able to even exist if all the restraint was removed in this community, let alone in the world. You just think about it tonight. What's holding it back? There's a force. God is here, and he wants this church to function. He wants it to succeed. He is very much involved in the vision for this church. He wants people saved. He wants them built up. He wants them to be successful, to raise their family in a godly environment. That's exactly the restraining force right now, because you know what? This community does not want us to exist. It doesn't want our vision. It doesn't want our anything. They want to take over your children's lives. They want to fill them with and pollute them with all kinds of stuff. Because why? It's the spirit of lawlessness. It's just trying its best to reach in and keep chipping away and cause people so that they can't get to know God. Something's restraining it. So, as we analyze those different things that could be, basically here we find that the reality is that whoever this restrainer is, he or it must be removable. In other words, it's got to be. They're going to be removed. They're going to be taken out. Wow, I can just imagine what it'd be like, because we're not going to be here for that. But you can imagine what would happen if all of a sudden nothing was allowed for what I just got through communicating. All of a sudden, the terrors of hell were rampant. Things come unbelievable. They could run in here tonight and slaughter every one of us. And don't you think there hasn't been indications of stuff like that? A terrifying time beyond words, where millions of people will be killed by disease and famine and war and everything conceivable thing. You just read all those foolish things that go on there in what God describes is going to happen. It's unbelievable. So it must be removable. It must be powerful enough to hold back the outbreak of evil unto the Antichrist. It's doing it. Who's doing it? We prayed tonight. We prayed beautiful prayer, and everyone here in your prayers and in your study of the Word of God. Listen, God is for us. We know He's in us. He's holding us. The Holy Spirit's restraining force in our lives. The things that happen. I was just thinking. You know, I was in the parking lot today with the orange Chevrolet there, the big truck. And I was backing out very carefully, and all of a sudden, one of the little sensors beeped. And I stopped, and lo and behold, zing, went right by me, was a BMW flying. I didn't see it. I didn't even know it was there. I was very careful watching, and all of a sudden, zing, went right by me. You know, my immediate thought was, God just protected me. He just took care of that. And I believe tonight that He does many of those things in each one of our lives to take care of us. Because why? He's restraining that would harm us and hurt us. Okay? If you read Psalm 91, I love it. I just think of it. Sometimes I've been so puzzled by it. God, you're saying you're going to take care of us no matter what? Yes, I am. I'm here, the restraining force. Okay, so The Holy Spirit working in and through the church is really the thing that produces the restraint. The church working together. The church requires omnipotent power. The restrainer needs omnipotent power. Well, the only one that has that is God. The view of the adequacy explaining that the change in the gender from the word pneuma, which is neuter, and the Holy Spirit is spoken of in the masculine because he is the one who will do that. All right, so tonight, as we think about that, the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and just review, and then I'm going to get quickly into the rest here. The Holy Spirit, and through Jesus himself, said, we are the salt of the earth. And what does salt do? It slows down and stops decay. And then we are called the light of the world. And what does light do? Light changes and exposes the darkness. So we prevent decay, and we also produce and bring to light the darkness. So those are two things tonight that are very, very important, and those are the things that God says, you're the ones who are holding back evil. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, the restrainer within us, so the two of us. So when we are taken out of this world at the rapture, that's when the restraining force of the Holy Spirit will no longer be involved. Holy Spirit will still be convicting people of sin and of judgment and righteousness, as it says there in John 16, and God will take care of those things, and he will make sure that he continues. But as far as the restraining force, go ahead, Satan, have at it. It's your time. You got your short time, 7 years. Go ahead, try to do everything you can. So, now, is the next one, and that it concerns God's people are exempt. The tribulation is an intense time of judgment and wrath, and it begins, and to say that it's unbelievable, it's going to be really something. To say wrath is confined to the end of the tribulation, one must look over the fact that the seal judgments are opened by the Lamb in Revelation 6, verse 1. So, my point is this. As Pastor Jerry will be teaching on this more and more, the reality is there's no let-up in the tribulation period of the wrath of God that's going to be happening. You're going to have the vials, you're going to have the trumpets, you're going to have things happening. It's going to be unbelievable. I don't want to be around here for that. Now, those who say pre-wrath, I don't know what kind of, maybe it's a lower level of wrath, but let me tell you, it's not going to be a fun time. So, in reading Genesis 18, 19, this is what I think is so beautiful tonight. God did not want to let Lot be destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah. God brought it up. And Abraham said, well, God, I know you're going to destroy it, but I want you to consider something. Remember the 50, the 45, went down till it came to 10 people. And each time God was saying, okay, if there's 10 people, I won't destroy it. Well, what happened? Lot got delivered out of that city. And was Lot really a nice, godly guy? No. But you know what? He was godly enough for God to love him and save him out of it. That's why 2 Peter chapter 2 makes it very clear that Peter says clearly that Lot was spared the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? God says in that passage, because God has the power, he says, to rightly come in favor and take out those that his beloved and protect them, even in the time when they're in really deep trouble. Then remember the rapture of Enoch way back in Genesis? Enoch, he says he was walking with God one day, and all of a sudden, God says, "Oh, by the way, Enoch, I know we're a long ways from your home, and I'll take care of everything, but why don't you come home with me now?" And it says Enoch walked with God and was not, because God took him. So that's the way God is getting ready. He's going to do that for us. So the rapture of Enoch is very important for us to understand that we, the believers, are exempt from the judgment of God. No, nobody's going to be judged. Why? Because Calvary was complete. The judgment for all my sins, past, present, and future, was dealt with at Calvary. All the wrath of God was poured out on the Son of God. I mean, and for 3 hours, it says the whole earth was black and dark as Jesus hung there, paying the penalty for yours and my sins. Okay, so now, so the church's mission is to proclaim the gospel, and therefore God is what's happened, and He is restrained because of the Holy Spirit, and when the time comes, God's going to remove that. Now, a little mixed up here in my notes. Okay, so now it brings us to T. 24 elders. Ever wondered why God spoke about who was the 24 elders in the book of Revelation? 24 elders. We'd say, well, it's just probably a group of people. Well, the point is, the Holy Spirit mentioned it 12 times. The 24 elders. Wow. Why did God do that? And we find that these references are called, because it's mentioned 12 times, really they're considered key players. Well, let's look there here quickly. Four views are thought about as to what they really are, who they were. Some thought they were angelic beings. Some think they're Israel. Some think they're the church. And some are all the redeemed Israel and the church. But there's clues here tonight, and this is new, something I did some research on. I think this is pretty interesting. Number one, if we look here, just turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. I want you to just see where they're listed. We're going to just quickly look at them, and then we'll move right along. Chapter 4 of Revelation and verse 4. And it says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, that's pretty significant. Now, let's look at verse 10. Verse 10, and it says, and the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and then they say, you are worthy, O Lord, and to receive glory and honor and power, and you are created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Chapter 5, just quick over there a little bit, verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose it. It's seven seals. Now, verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. Now let's look in verse 8. We see here, it says, and now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden vials full of incense, which by the prayers of the saints, which are the prayers of the saints. Okay, then let's look in verse 11. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Then let's look quickly in verse 14. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. And so the rest of them, it's 7:11, 7:13. Then you've got 11:16. And then you have 14 verse 3 and 19 verse 4. Those are the different places. I mean, you just look in a concordance or whatever, you'll find where it has the elders. So, who are they? First of all, their title. That word is presbyteros. And if you remember, I'm sure Pastor Jerry's talked about that, the government of the church. Presbyteros, they're few in number who represent the rest of the body in the local church. So you got the presbyteros, the leaders. You got the pastors, you got elders in the church. So that's a clue. Secondly, the number. Now, the Old Testament is 24 elders. The Old Testament Levitical priesthood the whole Levitical priesthood was divided into 24 groups of people. 24 priests. They were representative of a group each in the temple so that they could rotate and there would always be at every hour of the day or night, there would be a new, fresh group of these elders, and there were 24 of them. Okay, so how does that have relationship to here? Well, we find that we are called, what, in verse 5, 6 of Revelation 1, we are made priests in the church. We're made priests, you and me. And we are called into a holy priesthood, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. We're called a holy priesthood. So, nobody else is called that in the New Testament. We're called priests. Okay, that's a clue. Okay, now the number. Now the position. They're seated on thrones, enthronement with Christ only promised to the church. Revelation 3:21. Only promised to the church that we actually are going to be on thrones. And so the position of us is that in Christ we have been enthroned by Christ. The fourth clue, crowns. Elders cannot be angels. Angels never pictured in the scriptures with crowns. Never one time have the angels had a crown. Never once is it talked about in the scriptures about that. Okay? So, the church age, believers are promised crowns at the judgment seat of Christ. Revelation 2, verse 10. So the elders can't represent saved Israel because the Old Testament believers will not be resurrected and rewarded until after the tribulation is over. Remember, it says all are going to be called, is going to stand before God, and so forth. Then, and that's found in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So it can't be Israel. Yet these elders are shown with crowns while the tribulation is still underway. Interesting. They're not in the tribulation, but they're shown to be existing, and there's a conference of them or whatever. Number 5, the clothing. White clothing of the elders is the clothing of the redeemed in the church age. We're going to be clothed in white. We're going to be transformed. We find that in Revelation 3, verse 5, and also in verse 18. Revelation 3, verse 5 and verse 18. And also in 19, verse 8, the clothing will be white. These were clothed in white. Interesting. Then the praise. Only the church can sing the song of the elders sing in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. We'll just read that quickly here. I'll show you. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and every tongue and people and nations, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Well, who's talking about, who's saying that? The 24 elders. See? Okay, so the praise is another thing, interesting praise, very distinct. I mean, let's face it. How many, every tribe and every tongue and every people and nation, who comprises that? The church tonight. Okay? Now, number seven, the distinction. The elders are clearly distinguished from the angels. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11, it speaks about it. It says, "And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, and the elders." And describes it as a difference. It's talking distinctly because it talks about how many angels, tens of tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. Then number eight, and lastly here, is the location. Where does the Bible say these elders are? Where? The location. They're in heaven. They're, are they on the earth getting ready for the tribulation period? Nope. They're rejoicing. They're thrilled to death. They're crowns. They got everything on the sun. So where are they? They're in heaven. That's the promise there. So the thing is that the 24 elders are in heaven. They're raptured. They've been judged. They've been rewarded. And they've been enthroned. So that point right there helps us understand the reality here of what God has done for the 24 elders. So I just thought that was an interesting study. When you examine those things and pick it apart and look at it, you find that these are pretty unique. They could not be in the tribulation period. They just couldn't be. They're not Israel. So that's part of what we wanted to remember for the T part. Now let's go to the R part. Now, so we've got P E a P R E. Now we're going to do T R. Now we're going to do R. Okay. So the rapture of the church versus the return of Christ. So the R stands for the rapture of the church versus the return of Christ. Two distinct things. Boy, I'll tell you, Bible scholars get really upset about this. How dare you tie together the two, make two returns of Christ? Where do you get all that stuff? It's just one resurrection. And they fail to properly identify the reality. This is the rapture of the church. It's not the return of Christ. Christ does not come back on the earth. It says, remember, we follow again, Acts 1:11. The two angels said, this same Jesus that's being caught up to heaven in the clouds is also going to come in like manner, in the clouds, to receive you unto himself. Well, that's a little bit different than we're going to find out, as Pastor Jerry will teach, where he comes and he literally splits the Mount of Olives and he's on the earth and he goes battle against, he goes down to Petra, where Israel's been in hiding and escaping for their lives, and he destroys the enemies and comes back up through and he takes over and totally and completely dominates and controls Israel and sets up his throne. That is not what's happened here yet. So I got to remember again, all the time, as Pastor Jerry said the other night, was so clear. Remember, God has a plan for the church. The church contains Gentiles and Jews. They're part of if they trusted Christ, they're the church. But also God has a fulfillment and a plan for Israel, singularly. So for the church and for Israel, God has promises that are going to be fulfilled, and that's what has to be done. So the distinction should be made. Some people think that the teaching of two future comings of Christ, when the Bible only presents one event, and they're wrong. We need to set the two sides side by side. And I'm going to give you a quick thing here. I don't want to run too late here tonight. But there's a difference between the rapture and the second coming of Christ, okay? So this is what's important. Number one, Christ comes in the air. That's a promise. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. We've seen that already. In contrast, Christ comes to the earth. Zechariah 14:4. Zechariah 14:4. So the first, Christ comes in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Christ comes to the, that's the rapture. The second coming of Christ, Christ comes to the earth, Zechariah 14:4. Number two, Christ comes for his saints in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. He comes for his saints. He comes to get them. That's what happens at the rapture. Christ comes, in contrast, in the second return of Christ, he comes with his saints. You and I are going to come back with him. On horseback, we're going to do battle. We're going to be with Jesus. It's going to be unbelievable. And that's found in 1 Thessalonians 3:13 and Jude 14. 1 Thessalonians 3:13 and Jude 14. Christ comes with his saints. Thirdly, Christ claims his bride in the rapture. I'm coming back for you, boy. I'm taking you home. I've been waiting for this. He doesn't chomp at the bit, but he's ready to come any moment, to come back for us. So that he comes to claim his bride. When Jesus returns the second time on the earth, he comes with his bride. He comes with his bride. Number four, the rapture is not in the Old Testament. The rapture is not in the Old Testament, any way you look at it, because 1 Corinthians 15:51 makes that very clear. Never one time in the Old Testament is the rapture predicted. But in the return of Christ is predicted often in the New Old Testament. And I mean, they would go on and on and on, page after page of references that predict that Christ will return to the earth. Number five, there are no signs when Christ is going to return in the rapture. It is imminent. It's any moment. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead in Christ shall rise first, as 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. There's no signs, no need for signs. You say, well, gee, there's a lot of people talk about looking for signs. You know, they got the red moons and they got all these different things. You know what? Those things may be true. They may be there. But you know what? There's no need for signs at all. When Christ finished the work, rose and went into heaven, he's waiting any moment imminently to come back. When Christ returns the second time, there's going to be many signs. Many signs. But see, you and I won't be around for that. Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 29. Many signs for the second return of Christ when he comes on the earth. Number six, it is a time of blessing and comfort when in the rapture. Great comfort. That's why 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. It's a time of destruction and judgment when Christ comes back to the earth. Boy, as I stood and I was on with my wife and a whole group of people, we were standing on this built-up beautiful stone with a fence all around. As we were looking in this vast valley, as big as you could imagine, and down to one end of it was where Petra was at the bottom. Down Petra, remember, was where the Edomites were stationed. That's where Jesus is going to come back. He's going to come back down after from Mount Olive, and he's going to go straight to Petra. He's going to defend the Jews. It's going to be unbelievable what's going to happen in this world as Jesus takes control in the battles and so forth. So it's going to be a time of destruction and judgment when he comes back. Number seven. It involves believers only in John 14, verses 1 through 3. Remember what Jesus said. He says, if I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it was not so, I would have told you. But I'm going to come back for you. Okay, so that's a great, great comfort. It involves believers in Christ's return to the earth. Not the rapture. It involves Israel and the Gentile nations. It's going to be a time of unbelievable trouble and everything. So number eight, it'll occur in a moment, in a blink only. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about. His own will see him. Only his own will see him. That's what's exciting. Bang, it could happen right now. Zing, we're gone. People in the neighborhoods and say, gee, the lights are still on. It's 4 in the morning. Where is everybody? They're gone. And, you get all these scenarios people talk about, driving the buses and the trains and the cars and stuff, and they're all of a sudden they're out of the thing. That could very well happen. Be kind of a stressful time, but nobody will know why. It's just bang, we're gone. In a moment, twinkling of an eye. Okay, so that's the number eight. But when Jesus comes, it'll be a visible picture in the entire world. Matthew 24, verse 27, and Revelation 1, 7. It's going to be an unbelievable picture. Remember, John got the vision there in chapter 1 of Revelation. And what did he have a picture of Jesus coming? Well, it was unbelievable. Hair white, eyes burning, is out of his tongue. It came words and sets that were like the sound of many waters. His feet were like bronze or bright brass and so forth. That's the picture. Whatever it might be when Jesus returns and he comes back on and he's prepared to do battle, that's going to be an unbelievable time. That's when Christ returns to the earth. Now, number nine, it signals the beginning of the tribulation when the rapture happens. Boy, after that, wow. When the restrainer's removed, all of a sudden, all hell breaks loose. Devil, go for it. You got 7 years. Give it your best bet. But when Jesus comes back, the signals the beginning of the millennium. Going to be unbelievable. Jesus is going to settle all the debts, get it straightened out, and then we're going to enter into this beautiful time of peace of 1,000 years. Lastly, Christ comes as a bright morning star. Revelation 22, verse 16, in the rapture. But when Christ comes back onto this earth, Malachi 4, verse 2, Christ comes as the Son of Righteousness. Malachi 4. Verse 2. Okay, so that, but I'm almost done here. Eminent, I stands for eminent. So we got P-R-E-T-R-I. Only got two things here, so it's going to go rather quickly. From man's viewpoint, it will occur in a moment. Believers are to be looking for it. It's in a moment. It's going to happen anytime. There's no preparation. We won't know. Nobody knows. Nobody can figure it out. You know, all kinds of people making predictions. When Jesus returns, bang, it happens. It's imminent. Imminent, meaning any time. Okay? There's a slew of verses that give that the believers are looking for it. An only view that allows for the imminent and any moment signless coming of Christ for his own is the pre-trib rapture. Lastly, this is what we started out early with. B stands for the blessed hope. The blessed hope. Titus 2:13, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Comfort one another. No other view it brings comforting. It doesn't. If I'm going to wait halfway through the tribulation period for Christ to come, boy, oh boy, all the trouble that's going on, and we got to wait for him to do it, and I got to get right and do all these things, that didn't make a whole lot of comforting. If I have to wait till the pre-wrath comes, that could be 5 years and a half into the tribulation period. That makes no sense. I mean, what kind of a comfort is that? If I got to wait for the whole tribulation to pass, 7 years before he comes back, that's not God comforting. That's kind of like putting you through it till he does come back. But guess what? Calvary's already dealt with that. So the blessed hope is he's coming back before all this trouble happens. So in conclusion tonight, that's what it is, the pre-trib rapture. And that's the makes the most sense as we've analyzed it here tonight. That's why most evangelical scholars believe that. Now, there's many that disagree on points here and there, but you know what? They know that he's coming back any moment. They just don't know. They just don't have the timing right. They don't necessarily get the timing everybody the same way. Okay? All right, so in conclusion here, I just wanted to, is there any questions, any confusion on that? Anything you want to ask or whatever? Maybe I can help, and if not, I'll find out. Okay? Any question or comment? Does this help give you a little understanding of what we're expecting and why it makes good sense? You know? Okay? Any question or comment? Let me just go through them again.
No, that won't do me any good.
Okay.
There was just so much there.
Okay, it's the difference between the rapture and the return of Christ. That's the thing, the two events. Everybody wants to blur them together and make it one event. It's not one event. So it's two events. And that's the distinction. Now, the reason being is because there's so much that happens in both events that to put them all together is the most confusing thing on the face of the earth. Because you got stuff. Jesus is going to call you home? Yeah, but then you've got to go through all these things. And you got to wait till Israel's here and all this thing happens. So that's the point. And that's very key with people who have a problem with the pre-trib rapture, you see. I was doing a study last night a little bit on the partial rapture. Oh, my land. Some of the things, you know what it all boils down to? Works versus God's grace finished at Calvary once and for all. Bang. God keeps his promises. He doesn't keep you waiting. It's a blessed hope. Okay? Anyone else? Okay, Pastor Jerry.
That was great. Yeah, amen. The 24 elders, that cleared that up. You know, I had always thought that was a combination of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. Just kind of blended them. And then when I taught the Revelations class, I kind of just glazed over it because I didn't know what it was. But that clears it up. It's great. Anybody at all want to ask anything? You got all that? What's that? It is overwhelming. It's a lot of great information, you know. But they're two totally distinct events. The distinction between the church and Israel are very important to maintain. And the fact that, you know, we've taught the 12 judgments here, right? And, you know, when you realize that Christ was judged, Christ's We were judged in Christ at the cross. So what? Why would God be dealing with the church through the tribulation period if that's a time of judgment? So that's why this is just so important, you know, to understand. And what you concluded with, you know, there's a really simple sense in all this, and it's grace. You know, if the church has to go through the tribulation period, as some teach, to be purified or to be disciplined, aren't we already? You know, Hebrews says that we've been, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Colossians 2:10 says we're complete in Christ, accepted in the beloved in Ephesians 1:6. So we're a done deal, you know? There isn't any more work God has to do in the church. So that time is not for the church. That's why it's called specifically, and I think it's in Daniel, Jeremiah, time of Jacob's trouble. It's defined that way, the seven-year tribulation period. It's a terrible time. It's a bad time. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. We're not Jacob. It's rough. We taught that class at Freedom Village called the Theology of Grace. And I had one of the young girls walk up to me whose parents had been serving at Freedom Village for 20 years. And she came up to me and she said, I'd always been afraid of going to heaven because I thought God would judge me when I got there. You know. But there, you know, the simplicity of the gospel is the first part of what you said. It's that Christ came, died, rose again, and ascended. Now, my eschatology can be a little bit off. My church government might be a little bit off. But I have to be, in order to be saved, the first thing that has to happen is I must believe that I have a need for Christ, that I'm sinful. It really has to start there, you know. And that lays the foundation for being saved by grace. Because once I realize I can't work my way to God, then it's got to be a gift from God, right? Everybody understand that? If I can't work for it, it's got to come as a gift. So that's being saved by grace. So once I'm saved by grace, I may get a little confused about some other stuff, but I'm still saved by grace, you know. But there are some that are so caught up in works that it makes me wonder if they ever got to that point where they thought that they needed grace to be saved, or are they just going to work their way to God? Make sense? So if I got to work my way to God, I don't understand salvation to begin with. I'm most likely not saved to begin with. Somebody understand that? Everybody understand what I just said? In other words, the first thing about being saved is the Holy Spirit has convicted me of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I realize I got to get help here. And then I realize I can't work my way to God. It's got to be a gift, so I'm saved by grace. I believe in his death, burial, resurrection, like Paul said in Corinthians. That's the simplicity of the gospel. But it gets corrupted. All this stuff is corruption. You know, it's just confuses everything. You know, like I so. We're not good enough yet for heaven. God's got to do something to the church because it's not ready for heaven. What does that say about the work of Christ? You know, what does that say about being in Christ? However many times in the book of Ephesians, in Christ, accepted in the beloved. Holy cow. Being his body. Why does Christ's body have to go through the tribulation? What's all that about? We're called the body. And we're even called his hands, arms, feet, legs. Everyone say he's the head, you know? That means that Christ isn't ready for heaven. If I'm not ready for heaven, neither is Christ. So it is. It's grace. It's a. It really. I love how you said that. It's really. It's the doctrine of grace will preserve this and protect me from this kind of these other heresies, which were some of them are frightening. And to know who believes those and teaches those is scary too. Like Watchman Nee. I love Watchman. Some Watchman Nee stuff's great, but he's a partial rapture. He taught the partial rapture, which is when you finally get ready and you're looking for his appearing, then he takes you. But if you're not looking, he won't take you. Oops, I wasn't looking. Then when does he start? When does it end? What's that time period like? You know, it's just crazy. And is anybody really looking and waiting? I mean, some people are, I suppose, are very few. You know. Then you got half the body going up, the other half staying behind. What's that all about? Arms and legs go up, ears and nose, you stay here. Rips the body. You know? We are one and we're in Christ. We all go or we all stay. That partial stuff is nonsense. I don't buy any of that. Okay, anybody else have a question or comment they want to make or add? So the book of Revelation, again, I want to just reiterate one thing that he said. The position of the church in the book itself is critical to understanding this. And the reason why this doctrine is so important, he said it in the very beginning, blessed hope. What hope would we have? None. You know, the blessed hope. And that, you don't see that church after chapter 3. It's gone. God says to John, come up here. And then you don't see the church again. What was John part of? Huh? Church. Does anybody question that? Was John part of anything but the church? I suppose he was a Jew, but the Jews are still on the earth during the next chapters. Church is gone. Hallelujah. Okay, so thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. What a message. What a story. What a promise. What a promise. Father, we thank you for this night. Thank you for the Word of God and for men who rightly divide it and aptly teach it and efficiently present it and do it with a spirit of humility and love for those that they teach. And our lives have been changed by men like that. And you have used men like that in our lives throughout the years. We're so grateful. Pray we'd never become familiar to the point where we take for granted or forget. So we thank you. We pray you bless the remainder of our night in the name of Jesus Christ, who every eye will see him in that second coming. The first part he'll sneak up. But then every eye will see him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.